Janine? I can do. I'd move out of the way of the screen. Lord, we just thank you for this triumvirate of preaching goddesses this morning, Lord. We just pray that you will really, really open our ears to what they have to say, Lord. Let us let this preach this morning really impact on our lives. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Why don't you two sit down for a while, because I'm going to start up. I have to say I am so excited about this morning. I feel like it is the culmination of, I guess, a vision I've had and a thing that's come together, and it's just really God that's done it. So it's exciting. We've already had some extraordinary things happen this morning, but Caroline and Janine are two of my dearest friends. And Caroline, since I met Caroline nearly 2 years ago, we have decided, our experience has been that wherever we go together, extraordinary things seem to happen. Because God brought us together in a very extraordinary way, and he does extraordinary things through us. Isn't that amazing? We've already seen God's wonders this morning. And I believe there's more to come. So that's really exciting. So if I get I'm a bit like hyped up. It's like, you know, Tigger on caffeine, I think, this morning. Right. Okay. So we are going to be talking to you today about mental health. This is a subject that the church does not address often enough. And some of you may know that I work for the Local Mind Association. And I'm not an expert in mental health by any shape or form. I'm not a therapist or anything like that. But what it has done is given me an insight. It's given me lots of opportunities. And actually, if nothing else comes out of it than meeting Caroline, it will have been worth working there, because that is how I met her, through my work. And God brought us together in an amazing way. She lives literally 3 miles up the road from here. Yeah. So it's quite remarkable. And you're going to hear from Caroline later. But we are going to take about 45 minutes this morning, so it's going to be longer than usual. But it is going to be very interactive, so stay with us. Okay. So you may know that Time to Talk Day was last week, the 6th of February. Anybody heard of Time to Talk Day? Yeah. It's good to talk about our mental health, and that's what we're doing. We want to destigmatize it. There's no shame in it. We want to start talking about it, and the church needs to do that. Okay, so that's us. First of all, I want to find out how much you already know. So we're going to do a mental health quiz. So one of my able helpers, one between two, I hope I've got enough. I want you to take a couple of minutes to go through this quiz. It's true, false, and decide in your pair whether you think the answer is true or false. And then we're going to have a little bit of feedback. Okay, I'm going to start going through this now. So, if you think, number one in four people in the UK has mental health is true, will you stand up? Okay, you're all wrong. Sit down again. And the reason you're wrong is because we all have mental health. Not one in four. It is actually a trick question. It's a trick question, yes. So some of you fell for it. Does anyone know what the one in four actually refers to? Does anyone know what one in four? Sorry? Yeah, you're getting close to it. So one in four people will experience a mental health problem in any given year. That's the one in four. And that's quite a global stat. So that's universally pretty much true. Number two, people with a mental illness are likely to be violent. Stand up if you think that's true. Oh, well, at least we've got that one right. That's great. Okay, no, it's not true. And sometimes the media gives us that impression. But actually, who are people with mental illness most likely to hurt? Themselves. That's right. And actually, another stat I read, which I thought was quite alarming, was 45% of people with severe mental health problems have been victims of crime in the previous year. So actually, they're more likely to be hurt by other people, and they're more likely to hurt themselves than to hurt someone else. So great that you got that one right. Number three, the majority of people with a mental health problem wait 2 months before telling their close friends and family about it. Stand up if you think that's true. Okay, I heard someone say at least. So did you think that was a long time or a short time? Short time. Okay, sit down. So the people who thought it was false, how long did you think it would be? Much longer. Okay, you're correct. So A Time to Change survey showed that 60% of people with a mental health problem waited over a year to tell the people closest to them about it. Okay. So that's something to just bear in mind. Number four, men are less likely to be diagnosed with depression than women. Stand up if you think that's true. You are correct. It is true. It's actually not a huge difference. It's 12% compared to 17%. Why do you think that might be? They don't ask for help. Okay, brilliant. You've got this. Right, number five. More people die in the UK as a result of suicide than from road accidents. Stand up if you think it's true. You are correct. Does anybody know what the ratio is or how many it is? It is quite a big ratio. So if I tell you it's around three times as many people die by suicide in the UK than die on our roads, and if I tell you also that since we at Local Mind in Cambridge, where I work, launched our Stop Suicide campaign in 2014, that has increased from just over twice to nearly three times. Why might that be? Why is suicide, the comparison, why is the ratio getting higher? They don't get help in time. But why might road deaths compared to, why might suicide be higher compared with road deaths? Correct. Road deaths are coming down because of all the campaign and the safety on cars and safety on roads. And suicide is pretty much staying, if you look over the last 20 to 30 years, suicide has pretty much stayed the same. Obviously it goes up and down. But we have been campaigning since 2014. There's now a National Suicide Prevention Alliance and we have a target of zero suicides and we want to see that come down. And you may have all heard the news, recent news about Caroline Flack. So it's really, really, really sad when people die by suicide. And we believe, evidence shows, that most suicides are actually preventable. So it's a terrible waste of life. And in 2018, 6,500 people, just over 6,500 in the UK, died by suicide. It's the biggest killer of men under 50, bigger than heart disease, cancer, or any of those other things. And it is also probably underreported, because the coroner has to be absolutely ensure that the suicide was intended before it goes down as suicide. So lots of suicides are actually recorded as accidental death. So it's probably higher than that. So it's something that we need to be concerned about. Okay, number six. If someone has had an episode of depression or anxiety, they won't be able to cope with pressure. Stand up if you think that's true. Okay, Emma, go for it. Why do you think it was true? Yes. You personally think yes? Okay. And what about you two? Did you feel the same? Yeah. Okay. Sit down. I've actually said it's false. I know where you're coming from. But we believe in recovery and there's evidence to show that recovery is possible. So most people, even with a severe condition like psychosis, will recover. About 80% achieve what we call a functional recovery. And some people would even argue that people may be emotionally stronger after a bout of depression and anxiety. And certainly I know that there are people who have been through that, have come out the other side, they've got better, they've understood their triggers and they're actually stronger for it. Rob's nodding at me. Wow. And if you can cope with full council, wow. Yeah, okay. For those who don't know, Rob is our town mayor currently and has to chair full council meetings, keep us rabble in order. So yeah, that is very stressful. Thank you for that, Rob. That's a brilliant. Number seven, 90% of people with mental health problems experience some form of stigma. Stand up if you think that's true. You are absolutely right. And we have come a long way in this country. We are moving away from stigma around mental health, but it still is very stigmatized. I've done some work in the Gambia, as some of you may know, in West Africa, with the Medical Research Council, and there you can't even talk about mental health. They view it as a spiritual problem. They banish people, they disappear, and you can't really talk about it at all. It's really, really stigmatized. And when you go somewhere like that, you realize that we have actually moved a long way, but there's still a long way to go. And something the Mind have been fighting for and campaigning for is for physical and mental health to be on the same parity, have a parity, be treated the same. So stigma's still an issue. So we need to get talking, everyone. We need to talk about it, and there needs to be no shame in it. We sang earlier about not carrying shame. God does not want us to carry shame. He's bought that for us at the cross. We don't need to carry shame. And that applies to mental health just the same as any other condition. Number 8, before the Mental Health Discrimination Act became law in 2013, some people with mental health problems were prohibited from becoming an MP. Stand up if you think it's true. Absolutely is true. Okay, that's quite recent, isn't it? Not that long ago. Okay, you did pretty well on that. So that's a great warm-up for us. So I'm now going to talk a little bit about some of the theology. Now, I just feel that churches don't talk a lot about this subject, and they tend to get polarized into different positions. So I want to try and bring some balance this morning. Now, you may not agree with everything I say, and if you want to challenge me at the end, that's absolutely fine. I'm really happy to be challenged. But this is my personal viewpoint. I will state that. And it's oversimplified because this is a complex problem, but I'm oversimplifying to make it understandable. So some theology around mental health. So firstly, God is spirit. It says that in John 4, God is spirit and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. And he created us in his image. Genesis 1, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We resemble God in our spirits. Okay, we do not resemble God in body because God does not have a body. Okay, I think that's fairly straightforward. Christians are born again of the Holy Spirit. So we're born again through the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit owns my spirit. In John 3, Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again." So we are born again. Our spirit is redeemed by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us and possesses, if you like, owns our spirit. So we Christians are God's possession. Ephesians 1, and there are several scriptures around this. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And notice it's a deposit that guarantees something that's coming. We aren't quite there yet. We are not fully redeemed, folks. Is that news for you? We are not totally redeemed yet. Our spirit has been redeemed, but our soul and our body has not. Okay? And Corinthians talks about setting his seal of ownership on us. So our spirit is owned by the Spirit of God when we become a Christian. And the spirit is the real me. That's the bit that goes to heaven to live with Jesus forever. That is the real me. Okay? So Christians, therefore, cannot be possessed by demons. We cannot be possessed because we are owned by the Holy Spirit. So a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. Salvation, however, is a process. So if you look in scriptures, there are lots of references to salvation being past, present and future. And I'll read you an example of each. So in Ephesians 2, and this comes just before the verse that Mark read this morning, for 8 and 9, you read verse 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." You have been saved. So we are saved, guys. Our spirit has been redeemed. Our spirit has been saved. And then 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," continuous present, "it is the power of God." We are being saved, present. Matthew 24 says, "The one who stands firm to the end will be saved." So how can this be? We are in that tension between the kingdom that has come and the kingdom that is not yet. We're in the church age where Jesus has come, but we haven't seen the second return of Jesus to fulfill all things, to redeem all things, to make a new heaven and new earth where there will be no more crime, nor pain, nor mourning, any mental health problems or any of that. Yeah? And we're in that tension. We live in that tension. So we're between the not yet and the yet, the now and the not yet. And we need to understand mental health in this context. That's why I'm talking about it. So again, an oversimplification, but I love diagrams. So here's my bar diagram. Man is body, soul, and spirit. So Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit." So we live in a body, our physical body, and our physical body won't actually be redeemed until Jesus comes again or we go to be with him. Okay? And the best example we've got of a redemption body is Jesus on when he came and appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. That's the best idea we've got, where he's able to go through doors, but he was still able to feel, and they still kind of recognized him, but didn't kind of recognize him. And that's the only real, I think that's the best description we've got. We don't really know what redemption bodies are like, but we know that our body is not yet redeemed. I still get sick. I still feel tired. I still feel pain in my body. Yeah? Okay, it's not yet been redeemed. Then we have what's called the soul. And the soul comprises the mind, will, and emotions. So the mind is the capacity to think and reason. The emotions, the capacity to express our feelings. And the will is the capacity to choose and decide. So our feelings and emotions can influence the way we think, the mind, and the choices, our will, that we make. So they're interlinked. So this is not a perfect Venn diagram. Paul challenged me on this because he's a bit of a mathematician. But basically, they all influence each other. And the bit in the middle, which I've coloured in red, is the spirit, which is redeemed of God. That bit is saved. That bit is perfect. That bit is holy. The mind, will, and emotions is where we are being saved. God has to is in a process when we get born again of redeeming our mind, will, and emotions to be in line with him. And this relates really well to what Emma was talking about last week. She was talking about a journey of having to think about herself the way God thinks. And I wrote this down. I thought it was really good, this quote. Don't let my thoughts overtake the ones that God has for me. Trust him and don't give up. And I read this psalm this morning, actually. I've been meditating on a psalm a day, and this one came. I thought it was really rather appropriate. So Psalm 13, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart?" Sounds to me like someone who's quite depressed. "How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say I've overcome him and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But," and there's always a but, isn't there? "I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord for he has been good to me." So this person is feeling very low and very sad, but their will, in their will, they have chosen to trust God and to rejoice in his unfailing love and to believe him. And that's really what Emma was talking about last week, about even when you feel dreadful and your thoughts are all negative and they're absorbing you, to be able to think about what God thinks about you and trust in him. Okay, so we in our society are educated in what's called a Greek approach to education. And the Greek tends to compartmentalize things, whereas the Jewish culture was very holistic. So they tended to look at people as a whole person, like, so my body, my soul, my spirit, my mind, will, emotions, all part of one. They all affect each other. And so our spirit is saved, our soul is being saved, and our body will be saved. And we see the example of Jesus, who took on a physical body, and he had emotions, didn't he? Anybody think Jesus didn't have emotions? He jolly well did. He had shed tears. He was filled with joy. He grieved. He was angry. He was anguished. He was in emotional deep distress at times. He experienced emotions, but without sin. So what I want to say to you is that emotions are neutral. Emotions are not negative or positive. Emotions are neutral. We are accountable for what we do with those emotions. So if our anger leads us to sin, that is sinful. But anger in itself is not a sin, okay? Our emotions are neutral. And because we are being saved and it's a process of sanctification in our mind, will, and emotions, we can be oppressed in those areas by the enemy. Not possessed, but oppressed. There's a big difference. And therefore, my belief is, and my experience is, that sometimes Christians do need deliverance in the area of the soul, but not in the spirit, because we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. You can, if you don't agree with me afterwards and you want to talk about that, you can, because it is one position of theology. Anyhow, so there we are. That's my theology and that's my context for talking about mental health. So let's move on to some more practical things. Right. Mental health problems. Name some. Who can think of a mental health problem? Anxiety? Depression? Psychosis, bipolar, dysmorphia, yes, obsessive compulsive, schizophrenia, anorexia and the whole gamut of eating disorders. Yep. Okay, I think you've got most of them. What did I put up? Come on. It's not coming up. Point it where? That way. Not coming up. Oh, yes, they are. Oh, they're all coming up now. Okay. PTSD, you didn't mention. Personality disorders are really complex, and I don't claim to understand those at all. You mentioned body dysmorphic disorder, which is where you... It's the way you view your body, and that sometimes goes with anorexia, but sometimes it's a separate thing. One thing I forgot to put up there is actually phobias. Phobias are classed under anxiety disorders, but agoraphobia, claustrophobia, any kind of phobia is classed as a mental health problem under the anxiety disorders label. Okay, so those are some mental health problems. Do you think anybody in the Bible had any of these things? Yes. Anybody think of anybody who did? Jeremiah? Is he on my list? Elijah. Yeah, Elijah was sad and suicidal when Jezebel came to meet him. And what did God do? Did he condemn him? No. He sent him an angel, gave him a good night's sleep and fed him. Okay? So if you think someone who is sad and suicidal needs condemning, think again. God didn't condemn Elijah. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar went and ate grass like an animal. That sounds... like he had a bit of psychosis going on, doesn't it? King Saul, I mean, you could argue about King Saul, but he killed himself, although he all had been mortally wounded. Moses, Elijah, and Paul were so distressed that they considered suicide. Jacob, Job, and David all experienced what we would describe as depression. And I've told you about Elijah. So there's some biblical examples. We are not alone, guys. Okay, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you do not experience these things. Doesn't make you a bad Christian, doesn't make you an awful Christian, doesn't mean you should be ashamed, et cetera, et cetera. There are also some famous Christians who had mental health problems. Anyone know any of those? Spurgeon, yep. Charles Spurgeon had depression, anxiety, and panic attacks. Anybody else you know of? No. Florence Nightingale had bipolar. Luther had anxiety and depression. Bunyan had OCD. William Cowper had attempted suicide in 1800. I know that's a long time ago. Joan of Arc had psychosis. Mother Teresa had anxiety and depression. That's where the list, I mean, there'll be many more, but that's just to start, for starters. Okay, so we are not alone. There's nothing to be ashamed about if you have a mental health problem. So why is our approach to mental health so different from physical health? The church has traditionally had a binary approach to mental health. It's either been, either you pray for it and it's a spiritual problem completely, this end, or it's psychology and psychiatry over this end, and there doesn't seem to be a happy medium. I would like to suggest that we should treat mental health the same as physical health. If you are physically ill, do you go to the doctor? Do you get people to pray for you? Yes, you do both. So why wouldn't you do that for mental health? Okay, point made. So... and what about medication? Is it okay to take medication for cancer, epilepsy, and diabetes? So why is it not okay to take it for depression? Anything wrong with taking medication for depression? No. Antipsychotics, antidepressants, anti-anxiety medication? Nothing wrong with that. God gave us doctors. And it made a massive difference to people's lives. I know someone who's got schizophrenia and lives well on medication. It doesn't always work for everyone, and it's not right for everything, but it's really helpful. It can often be a medical imbalance and medication can work. Now, so why then is shame associated with mental health problems but not physical sickness? Why is shame associated with it? Why do you think? It's less understood. Yes. It's in the Bible. Mental health is not in the Bible as a sin in itself. I think all sickness, I mean, you're right in one sense. Shame. Oh, the mental health quiz. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mental health problems can have physical causes as well. And all sickness is a result of sin. It's a result of living in a fallen world. As I said, when Jesus comes to return, there will be no sickness, no mourning, no pain, no none of that. So it's all a result of sin, but it's not a result of my sin. I would argue that the reason why there is shame associated with it is because we think when someone is depressed, it's their fault. We don't say it, but that's what we're thinking. Why is it we think that when someone has depression, it's their fault, but when someone has cancer, it's not their fault? Is there anything I can do to stop myself getting cancer? Yes, there are lots of things I can do. I can eat well, I can sleep well, I can exercise, I can maintain a good weight. All those things, all very closely linked with cancer. Not totally caused by that, but they have close links. Lots of evidence to show that you're more likely to get cancer if you don't look after your body. And so why is that any different from depression? So why is it someone's fault that they're depressed and not their fault that they've got cancer? It's completely illogical. So let's stop thinking like that. There's a challenge to you. So mental health problems and physical sickness can be the result of curses, demonic, unforgiveness, unhealthy lifestyles, all of those, both mental and physical problems. I have seen someone set free of arthritis through forgiving someone. Completely and utterly set free. So there can be that kind of link with physical as well as mental health. But there may be no link at all. Okay, as I say, we live in a fallen world. We have sickness because we're in a fallen world. It may have nothing to do with anything to do with our past. It's just we're sick because we live in a fallen world. And I read this, and this worried me somewhat. The life expectancy of a depressed Christian in church is approximately 6 months. So that's based on an average survey by the Mind and Soul Foundation, and who I'll talk about later. But that, guys, we need to do better. People need to be okay to be in church and talk about having a depression, having bipolar, having a mental health problem, having anxiety. It needs to be okay to talk about it. And they need to not be leaving our churches and because they feel ashamed. Okay. All right. I think I'm going to pass over to my friend Janine now to talk you through some practical things. She's much more practical than me.
All right. Hello. So my name's Janine. That's a good start, isn't it? I'm a nurse. I'm not a psychiatry and mental health is not my forte. Hepatology and ITU is, but not. But it is an interest of mine, and it's something that I've worked with a lot of patients with. So, how do I work this thing? Just that. There we go. But can you do the video, please? So we've got a little video.
I had a black dog. His name was Depression. Whenever the black dog made an appearance, I felt empty and life just seemed to slow down. He could surprise me with a visit for no reason or occasion. The black dog made me look and feel older than my years. When the rest of the world seemed to be enjoying life, I could only see it through the black dog. Activities that usually brought me pleasure suddenly ceased to. He liked to ruin my appetite. He chewed up my memory and my ability to concentrate. Doing anything or going anywhere with a black dog required superhuman strength. At social occasions, he'd sniff out what confidence I had and chase it away. My biggest fear was being found out. I worried that people would judge me. Because of the shame and stigma of the black dog, I was constantly worried that I'd be found out. So I invested vast amounts of energy into covering him up. Keeping up an emotional lie is exhausting. Black dog could make me think and say negative things. He could make me irritable and difficult to be around. He would take my love and bury my intimacy. He loved nothing more than to wake me up with highly repetitive and negative thinking. He also liked to remind me how exhausted I was going to be the next day. Having a black dog in your life isn't so much about feeling a bit down, sad, or blue. At its worst, it's about being devoid of feeling altogether. As I got older, the black dog got bigger, and he started hanging around all the time. I'd chase him off with whatever I thought might send him running. But more often than not, he'd come out on top. Going down became easier than getting up again. So I became rather good at self-medication, which never really helped. Eventually, I felt totally isolated from everything and everyone. The black dog had finally succeeded in hijacking my life. When you lose all joy in life, you can begin to question what the point of it is. Thankfully, this was the time that I sought professional help. This was my first step towards recovery and a major turning point in my life. I learned that it doesn't matter who you are, the black dog affects millions and millions of people. It is an equal opportunity mongrel. I also learned that there was no silver bullet or magic pill. Medication can help some, and others might need a different approach altogether. I also learned that being emotionally genuine and authentic to those who are close to you can be an absolute game changer. Most importantly, I learned not to be afraid of the black dog, and I taught him a few new tricks of my own. The more tired and stressed you are, the louder he barks, so it's important to learn how to quiet your mind. It's been clinically proven that regular exercise can be as effective for treating mild to moderate depression as antidepressants, so go for a walk or a run and leave the mutt behind. Keep a mood journal. Getting your thoughts on paper can be cathartic and often insightful. Also keep track of the things that you have to be grateful for. The most important thing to remember is that no matter how bad it gets, if you take the right steps, talk to the right people, black dog days can and will pass. I wouldn't say that I'm grateful for the black dog, but he's been an incredible teacher. He forced me to reevaluate and simplify my life. I learned that rather than running away from my problems, it's better to embrace them. The black dog may always be part of my life, but he'll never be the beast that he was. We have an understanding. I've learned through knowledge, patience, discipline, and humour, the worst black dog can be made to heal. If you're in difficulty, never be afraid to ask for help. There is absolutely no shame in doing so. The only shame is missing out on life.
Thanks, Olivia. We're going back up to the slides. Slides, Olivia. Slides. Okay, excellent. So those are some of the medical, so signs and symptoms, always go for signs and symptoms, but generally that was covered in the video. So I won't dwell on that too much, but the other one that I really wanted to look at was anxiety. So how do you recognise an anxious person? Let me go back a minute, because you'll probably... No, I can't. Anyway, all right, so you can have panic attacks, that's one of the main things. Difficulty in closed areas, spaces, especially with situations where it's full of people. Churches can be quite, you know, if you've got a crowded room, then it's quite hard for people to find comfort in that area. They'll always be sitting on the end seats and looking for the nearest exits. You feel tired, you're on edge, you're irritable, same as depression, interesting enough. Unable to concentrate or make decisions is one another one. Disturbed sleep, you wake up early, you wake up in the middle of the night, you find it difficult to go to sleep. There's a sick feeling or a dizzy feeling. Headaches and stomach aches are quite common. You repeatedly get that more. I think it's that churning feeling in your stomach and things. Dry mouth, obviously, and avoid situations where they feel uncomfortable. So you're basically running, if you want to do the physical side of it, you're basically running on a higher level of adrenaline. So your body is producing more adrenaline than you would want to, and that's your flight stimulus wanting to go. So you're constantly, you know, your heart rate's constantly racing a little bit more. You constantly want to, you feel on edge a lot more. I can't do this. All right, okay. How do we as a church, how do we as individuals support people that are suffering from anxiety and depression? I'm keeping with those at the moment because the other ones are a little bit more complicated. Be a person that you can, find someone that you can trust, or be that person that somebody can trust. So that means that you're not going to say to somebody else, oh, somebody talked to me and they're having these issues and you're gossiping about it in somewhere else. So you're a person that people can rely on and know that it will be in confidence. don't try and solve their problems. I'm a nurse, so always I'll give you a practical explanation. Well, this is what you should be doing. Please don't do that. You've got to be a person that people will just listen to, you know, you'll listen, and that they can just explain where they're going to. You can signpost them or point them into different directions, but don't be one to say, well, obviously, if you just, you know, threw your husband out of the window and you'd be fine then, wouldn't you? He's causing you all the, you know, just don't. Practically speaking, just, it doesn't help to solve people's problems. It's not, you know, they would love, they can see where they're going, they're just not able to process it at the moment, and they just need somebody to stand with them through it. Pray and encourage them, but also signpost them to help. So, you know, encourage them to go and see a GP, encourage them to look at some verses that may be of help for them. But yeah, be that person that will just direct them in the right way. Check up on them. So if somebody's texted you and have said, look, I'm just struggling today, then make sure you reply to that or you check up on that. I've just because I know, like, I prefer if somebody rings me, but if you're under 40, I think sometimes they're not so good at, you know, they don't feel comfortable with a telephone call. Actually, they'd prefer it if we just text each other and you do it through that way. So just be aware of where somebody's comfortable with communication. If, you know, and especially sort of even an older one, I'd probably do a face-to-face or make sure that I'd come round. So those are the other things. Where am I going next? So, Paul, because he's much better at doing this than me.
It occurred to Pooh and Piglet that they hadn't heard from Eeyore for several days. So they put on their hats and coats and trotted across the 100-acre wood to Eeyore's stick house. Inside the house was Eeyore. "Hello, Eeyore," said Pooh. "Hello, Pooh." "Hello, Piglet," said Eeyore in a glum-sounding voice. "We just thought we'd check in on you," said Piglet, "because we haven't heard from you, and so we wanted to know if you were okay." Eeyore was silent for a moment. "Am I okay?" he asked eventually. "Well, I don't know, to be honest. Are any of us really okay? That's what I ask myself. All I can tell you, Pooh and Piglet, is that right now I feel really rather sad and alone, and not much fun to be around at all, which is why I haven't bothered you. Because you wouldn't want to waste your time hanging out with someone who is sad and alone and not much fun to be around at all, would you now?" Pooh looked at Piglet, and Piglet looked at Pooh, and they both sat down, one on either side of Eeyore, in his stick house. Eeyore looked at them in surprise. "What are you doing?" "We're sitting here with you," said Pooh, "because we are your friends, and true friends don't care if someone is feeling sad or alone or not much fun to be around at all. True friends are there for you anyway, and so here we are." "Oh," said Eeyore. "Oh." And the three of them sat there in silence, and while Pooh and Piglet said nothing at all, somehow, almost imperceptibly, Eeyore started to feel a very tiny little bit better. Because Pooh and Piglet were there. No more, no less.
Thank you, Paul. You so read that so well. Right, so I just wanted to go through some first aid practical bits because I like being practical. So the first thing I thought, Mike, are you all right there, Mike? Okay, look, Mike, that's fine. It's fine. It's okay. Calm yourself down. All right. Okay. Look into my eyes. Okay. Now, just breathe deeply. Can you do that? Nice deep breaths. All right. Where are you? I'd probably take him out at this point, but I won't because this is a demonstration. So just to reassure you. But if somebody's having a panic attack, they're going to be fidgety. If you've noticed, I don't know whether anybody was sitting next to him, but he was getting agitated. It builds up. You don't want to draw attention to yourself, so you might walk out of the room. A friend might go with you, and then they would call somebody and just say, can you give us a hand? What do? You talk them down. You make sure you get eye contact, first of all. It's so important. Use a calm, clear voice. Please don't slap them around the face. It really doesn't work. Or try and do any physical contact. But make sure you just get eye contact and just get them to focus on their breathing. People used to do paper bags and stuff, but the only reason why you use a paper bag is actually because you want to focus on your breathing, and it's something that you can look at while you're doing it. So that was my first one. Just to wake you up. So if you're thinking of, if somebody's saying to you they're feeling really low, they're feeling really depressed, Ruth and I were very clear on this. We really wanted to say, you've got to suggest, are you thinking about suicide? If they're not, they'll just turn around and go, what are you talking about, sort of thing. But if they are, they'll pause, and I think you need to have those conversations. Please, for all of us, we shouldn't be afraid of saying that word, because it's that word. But, you know, and then ask them, actually, well, have you got a plan? What were you intending to do? What are you, you know, what have you been looking at? You know, and how can we support you through it? It's so, so important. And then again, a practical one, that if you're, you know, if you are depressed and you've gone to your GP and your GP's starting you on some antidepressants, just be aware you get worse before you get better. And actually, there are quite a high incidence of people that have started on antidepressants and then have actually committed suicide, basically because you feel a lot worse and it takes a while for those medications to get into your system. That's also to say as well that if you're increasing your medication, just be aware of that as well, especially if you're, you know, close family or relatives or someone that's around that person all the time, just be aware of it. Those were really my main points. Oh, back, there we go. Okay, so looking after myself. So we've done how do we look after people, but I wanted just to do a very brief one of how to look after ourselves. So Emma's talk, if you haven't listened to it, it was brilliant. And her use of Bible verses and actually meditating on that was really, really good. So look at those Bible verses that really encourage you and have your true identity in Christ. There's a really couple of really good books. I've put one of them downstairs on a table, a resource table, called Freedom in Christ, and it's Freedom from Bondage. But it goes through those scriptures really, really well and talks you through that sort of side of things. Okay, write down your thoughts and your feelings. As the Black Dog video said, you know, keep a mood diary or keep a way of accountability of yourself and what's going on with yourself. Have more of awareness. Obviously, pray. Get others to pray for you as well. Right, find a trusted friend that you can be accountable to each other. This is so important. I've got an amazing friend, and if she's down, I know she will give me a ring. And we're not into that sort of, oh, it's her again. It's nothing like that. She will ring us, and I know that she'll ring us because she's not, you know, it's not going well. And I have that same relationship. And to be honest as well, she'll be the one who will come round with a bunch of flowers and a box of chocolates and a hug. And sometimes that's all people need, is just that support. And just be aware of that. Have that person that you can actually be open and honest and trust in. I think it's so valuable. But in that, and I really want to make this quite clear as well, we've got to have boundaries. And I think with some people that have got very complicated mental health issues, as a church, we're really good at looking after them, but we're not good at looking after ourselves in that. So make sure that you actually have a boundary of, this is not acceptable. If they're ringing you up 20 times a day, that's not acceptable behaviour. And that's not, you know, that's not a healthy relationship. You've got to have your own boundaries in it. Please be careful with that. Be kind to yourself. So make sure you have a duvet day or a TV day, and don't feel bad about it. If you're feeling low, give yourself a break. You know, and I know for mums, especially when we're running after small children and stuff, it's so hard to do. Once they've got to school, though, Just have a day where you're not doing anything and don't worry about it. Or, you know, if they're small children and you've just put them to bed early, then go to bed yourself early. It doesn't, you know, if the washing up doesn't give, the house doesn't look good, don't worry about it. It's your, have a health day. And I think they are now looking at doing days, or, you know, that you've actually, you phone in sick if you've got a headache or if you're not feeling very well. Actually feeling, if you're feeling like you need a break, you've got to take that day off as well. And it doesn't, especially in the National Health, it doesn't really go down well. But I think it's good to look at. And be honest with yourself. Again, just be open and honest with people that you trust. You don't go around telling everybody it's not like that, but it's actually just find that person and just say, I'm having a bad day. Right, Ruth, I think that's you next. Caroline.
Yay! Don't get too excited. Right, well, first I'd like to say thank you for inviting me here this morning. God bless you all and good morning. It's a privilege to come here and share my testimony about what God's doing in my life with a mental health helpline called One Call Away, which has been set up by me and my brother for the Gypsy community. The Gypsy community, as you know, is an ethnic minority, but the suicide rate within the community is 7 times higher than the settled community. There's a lot of mental health issues, and there's a barrier. They don't reach out. They don't talk to anybody outside of the community, and we believe that's what leads to the suicide rate being so high. My name's Caroline. I live in Royston. I've been a Christian for 21 years, and my husband pastors the Gypsy Church in Cambridge. 2 years ago, well, just under, May 2018, God opened the door for me and my brother to start the helpline, One Call Away. But for me, the journey started a little bit before that, a couple of years, but at the time, I didn't know what God was doing. You just think it's, you know, coincidences and things happening in your life. But when you look back, you can see it's all part of God's plan. And that started off by a friend of mine walking into my home and telling me that they was really struggling and the only way they could see out was suicide and to take their life. And I was dumbfounded because to me, this person didn't even look depressed, let alone suicidal. And the first thing you do is sort of panic inside, try and hold it together. Offered them scriptures from the Bible to comfort them. You know, told them you loved, think of your family. But I could see that they left my home and they walked away as heavily burdened as what they come. And it felt so heavy. It felt a burden. From that time, I don't know if it's because it did increase or it was because I become more aware of it. I started to realise that in the churches, almost every meeting, there'd be prayer requests at prayer time for pray for a family somewhere in the country who's lost someone to suicide or depression or self-harming. And I just come very, very aware that this was a problem. And as a Christian, I believe that it's not going to go away. You know, people used to put their hands up and say, pray against it, pray for it to be took away. But we live in a fallen world, and I believe the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more that is going to increase, as it has increased over the last few, whatever year. That year, I went on, and it was constantly in the back of my mind to find out, how do you help people who come to you with suicide, or what is depression? And I started to think about it, and there was a lot of suicides. We'd lost 2 close friends. I'd lost family members to suicide. My dad's cousin lost a son. He lost his life to suicide. And we'd lost one of our own congregation. And then shortly after that, the same thing happened to me again. I was approached by a lady who I'd known for a lot of years. She was a bit like a mother figure. And she told me that she was suicidal. And she couldn't understand why she felt this way. She was a Christian, she was saved, but she didn't want to go on anymore. And I found myself in the same place, just panicking, scriptures, will this help? And then she left. But when she left this time, I sort of felt, not angry at God, but I sort of felt like an anger. Why are you sending people to me if I can't help them? It's too heavy of a burden. I don't want to feel like that. If they're going to come, then I need you to show me how. And I believe it was from that point that God did start, but at the time, I never saw it. For a living, I'm a cleaner. I clean houses. And I got a phone call one evening from an elderly lady in her late 80s, and she'd asked me to clean for her. And at the time, I never had no slots, but she was quite persistent, and I thought, I'll go. And when I got there, she was a retired Christian counsellor. And I'd done my job, and then I sort of asked her, told her a bit about the problems and the stories of the people who had approached me, and I sort of asked her about how do you help these people. And we come to an agreement that I was going to clean for her once a week, and for half hour afterwards she was going to teach me a little bit about counselling, and she did that for a year. She also told me that she believed that God had a plan for me to be a Christian counsellor, but at the time I didn't see that. I wasn't interested in that. All I wanted was to know what to say if ever I was approached by somebody again for my own personal sort of use in life. Shortly after that, I got invited, me and my brother, to take part in a suicide intervention course, which we both jumped up. My brother does a lot of youth work, and we didn't know, but both of us was on the same path, but neither of us knew that one another was on that path. God works in mysterious ways, and I can definitely see that. We went on the course, and I think it lasted 3 days, and we loved it. And the woman who was there, we shared a lot of her about the suicide in the community, and she said, I'm going to see yous again. She said, you're good at this. She said, and I think I'm going to meet yous again after this. But again, we just walked out, and we didn't think nothing of it. Then we was contacted by a lady called Zara Burton. She worked for Mind, and she'd been funded by Cambridgeshire Council to do a project with the Gypsy community. A young girl, 13, had lost her life to suicide in the Cambridge area, and it was through that that they'd got funding, and they wanted to set up some sort of a project to help. And Sarah had been on this project for about 10 or 11 months, and she was getting nowhere. And she'd heard that we'd had a suicide in the church previously, and we'd done this course, and she wanted to come and speak to us. So she came round to mine, we had a visit, and she said to me, what is it, to me and my brother, what is it that you think will work, what will help? And we said that we thought that an helpline, something like the Samaritans, but set up for the Gypsy community, but we thought that it would have to be run by other gypsies who was trained to deal with depression and suicide. And she just looked at us and she said, why don't you do it? And we looked at one another and we just thought, well, no, we're out of our depth. We can't do that. We're not doctor. We don't know nothing. And she went, and we was a bit sort of took back by it. And she'd made another appointment to come back in a few weeks. And we prayed about it. I spoke to my pastor. And we decided over the course of months that we'd go ahead. And we wasn't due to, when we decided we was going to set the helpline up, we wasn't due to set it up until the August or September time, sort of coming into winter. And it was May. I'll never forget it. It was the May bank holiday. And in a 150-mile radius of where I lived, 5 gypsy men and 1 gypsy woman had died by suicide in the matter of days. So that gave us sort of the kick, if you like, to do something. And I contacted Sarah, emailed Mind, and that's when I met Ruth. And that's when it all began. Ruth encouraged us. We had so much encouragement from so many different people to start to do it. And when I look back, it was like literally jumping off of a cliff in the dark. We didn't really know anything. If ever it was a step of faith, that is 100% what it was. And do you know what? God's been amazing. When I look back, it's been 21 months, what he has taught us and learnt us. I mean, we're from the community. None of us finished education. We left school when we was 11 or 12. We can read and write a bit. But we've learnt so much. And we're both training now. Mark went on to do the Samaritans shortly after we started the helpline. And last year, we both decided to take a Christian counselling course. So the lady I work for looked like that she was right. And we finished level two and we start level three next month. And our vision for One Call Away, that's the leaflet, is that it will be a Christian counselling service for the Gypsy and Traveller community. 90% of the calls I get are from Christians. In our community, Light and Life Missions is a church. We've got 34 churches across the country, and most of my calls come from within that church, in the mission, you know, sort of scattered all over. People have been saved, backsliders have been restored, but most importantly, lives have been saved. And one testimony I want to share is one night my brother received a call from a young girl. We didn't know how old she was at the time. She was being bullied and she had planned that night to take her life. She had the means to do it and it was literally in process. We use our main source that we use to get the word out there is Facebook. So if anybody wants to follow and share our page, please do it. It's One Call Away Gypsy Mental Health. And we try to keep it posted every day, putting things on it, raising awareness, breaking down stigma. And somebody had shared, this young girl went on Facebook to write a farewell message to her friends. And somebody had shared that leaflet on her page. And she called, she made the call. And her life was saved. She got talked out of suicide. She got help. And Mark originally thought that she was about 14 or 15. She gave the year which she was in at school, but we found out after she was 11. So we look at this as God's work. I believe that God uses the body of Christ to help the body. And, you know, some people say to us, not everybody recognises this as God's work. I get a lot of people say to me, your good deeds, Caroline, your good deeds. But I believe One Call Away is a work of God. It is his work. And I think he should be glorified for his work. And I can't thank him enough. I never thought that he'd take me up the road he's took me, that I'd be doing the things that I'm doing. But I absolutely love it. I enjoy every minute of it. I've turned into a depression fanatic. I think my husband will end up suicidal if I keep talking about mental health around him. Sometimes he says, please. But I've got very interested into psychology. And the more you learn, the more there is to learn. And I love to learn. I love to learn. And I thank God for everything he's done, for his equipping, for the people he's put in my life. When we started this, nobody knew nothing. We didn't know nobody who to turn to for help, but God provided. God met us up with Ruth. She worked for Mind. And I remember one weekend I was in a situation, a suggestion had been put forward to me about making One Call Away a charity. And I just felt completely out of my depth. I was petrified and I couldn't sleep. And I prayed on the Saturday for the Lord to show me an answer. But I don't know nothing about things like that. I'm ignorant to all sort of things what are to do with that. And I walked into my church Sunday morning and Ruth and Paul was there. It was just God's provision is there at every step. And I want to encourage anyone that if God's ever prompting you to serve him or leading you to do a work, make the step of faith. I knew nothing and I made the step of faith and I thank God so much for it because it blesses me in abundance. God bless you all.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. Isn't she wonderful? Hallelujah.
And I never thought I would have such a dear friend as Caroline, and we've walked this road together, so it's brilliant, and it's been great to be able to support you. You've done it, but whatever we can do to support you. Thank you for being patient. We have overrun by miles. There are some things to where you can get help. This is on I've got these two sheets on where to get help and self-help. There's some handouts downstairs on the table. Please take them. There's a mixture of Christian and secular ones there. And this is your memory verse. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12.